Okay, if you'd like to begin to make your way back to your seat, we will pick up. In our first session, we only covered 6 verses. So seriously, we're not going to be able to go into this level of detail in all our future chapters. But I wanted to do something that would be relaxing and where you're able to see the level of detail behind the story. This is the last book in the Bible for a reason. The roots are going everywhere back into the previous 65 books. We've already touched on Exodus a couple of times, the I am, the one who freed us. When you see the word freed there, within the Jewish mindset, there was a time when they were slaves and God set them free. When was that? Book of Exodus, right? Set them free from the oppressive power of Pharaoh to be a people under God. Oh my goodness, these Exodus connections are everywhere in the book of Revelation. There might be more connections to Exodus than to any other book of the Old Testament. They're freed from slaves. They became God's kingdom. The Lamb, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the meeting God, the tabernacle that they built, the present, all of that imagery, as well as the plagues, they're all there in the book of Revelation. There's the roots into Exodus, and the Old Testament texts are probably the biggest rabbit hole. Now, I love those connections. So when I'm trying to study the book of Revelation, I get to one verse, and I'm already chasing rabbit holes back in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example of that tonight. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. NIV has that in quotes because it's probably somewhere in the Old Testament. If you want to know where in your Bible, you can have a look at this little footnote and it will often tell you that's actually from Daniel 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's in quotes. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. That's in quotes. So this refers to 2 or 3 passages from the Old Testament already. The first one is from Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, it's in 2 halves. Daniel 1 to 6, he's in Babylon. He's serving Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel and his friends constantly get into trouble because they're serving the Lord rather than the powers that claim to be now in charge. And Daniel and his friends are constantly asking these leaders to recognize God as the sovereign who has dominion over everything. That's the point of every one of the stories from Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And when they won't bow to these powers, they get chucked in fiery furnace or thrown to the lions or whatever, because these rulers think they've got power. And if people like Daniel won't acknowledge them, then they're in trouble. They're going to suffer as a result. So the suffering that comes from the testimony that God is running the earth, that's the whole of Daniel 1 to 6. And all this time, they've been trying to get the leaders to acknowledge God. And then in the middle of the book, chapter 7, the whole book takes a dark twist and starts to become quite, well, apocalyptic. It starts to turn into visionary state as Daniel realizes in his spirit and he's shown that the rulers of this earth are never going to just submit to God's authority and recognize the Lord as the throne over them. See, in the beginning, God created humans in his image and said, have dominion over the earth. So humans were meant to be representing God's reign as his image here in the earth. But the people who've taken power in the world are not interested in caring for everybody else the way that God cares for his world. They're acting more like animals than like humans, though, like lions and bears that tear each other apart for dinner. And so these rulers of this world conduct wars and violence and assassinations to get someone else so they can have power. And power is taken through death. So Daniel has this vision in chapter 7 where he sees what he calls beasts or wild animals running the world. And kingdom after kingdom, God's people are now under the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and ultimately the Romans. And so all these different beastly powers are crushing the people. And the apocalyptic question is, how will God ever resolve this, set his people free, right? So as Daniel is facing that question in his visions, in a dream state, a dream vision, chapter 7, God shows him how he's going to resolve that. It's not going to be by appointing a ruler who's a bigger beast than all the other beasts. Right, that's the Marvel universe. God is going to appoint someone who's a human descendant, who doesn't act like an animal tearing people apart for power, actually acts like a human representing the power and the care and the management and the dominion of God as a human. Now, that's a very unsafe thing to do. But Daniel 7, he says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me, after all these beasts he's just been seeing in his nightmare, came someone like a human. A son of man is literally a human descendant, a descendant of Adam, a descendant of the authority that God gave people in the beginning. And he's coming to power not by having more powerful armies to kill everybody else. That's the way the beast operate. But he's coming to power with the clouds of heaven. And in Daniel, the clouds of heaven are not just fluffy little white things in the sky, they're angels. The clouds who worship God and recognize his kingship. So God would give the kingship to a human descendant, not a beast, who comes to power not with earthly armies, but with the clouds in heaven. And so he's just brought to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is the one who reigns forever, the Pentocrator, leads him into his presence. And he's given authority and glory and sovereign power and everlasting dominion. So Daniel's answer to the apocalyptic question is that God will give authority to a human being in the face of the beasts. So that's the phrase that's picked up in Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming with the clouds of heaven's angels. Because if you know anything about Jesus, he never collected an army to go fight Rome, did he? It's not how he did it. He faced the beasts who would kill for power, and the king of the Jews was executed, but then he's brought back by heaven's power, not by the power of earthly armies, and the angelic forces back his authority rather than earthly armies. That's the point of that little tiny phrase in Revelation 1:7. And every eye will see him, those who pierced him. Oh my goodness. That's a reference to something in the book of Zechariah. In the Old Testament, oh, we'll just have a look at what Stephen said. When Stephen was being martyred by the beastly powers, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Because that's the authority Jesus has been given. He's the one who received the authority as a human, not as a beast. The second part is from Zechariah. They'll look on me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Now again, to understand the context of why these phrases are connecting to Zechariah, you need to have a bit of an idea of the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. After the exile, when Babylon had invaded, the people had been taken into exile, Zechariah's calling the people back, saying, God's telling you, if you return to him, he will return to you to be your king once again. And as they come back, they build a temple for God, and then God says, but you're going to have to wait for the kingship. That's not going to happen straight away. So Zerubbabel is told, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You've got to wait for the spirit of God to do this thing. Chapter 9, Zechariah sees a vision where the king is finally returning to Jerusalem on a donkey, in the middle of a great parade where people have it's Palm Sunday, right? The Gospels present Jesus as the king sent by God. But what do they do to him? That's in Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 10, Zechariah realizes that when God sends the Son of Man, the human, the anointed king, that the beast will kill him. And the beast are not just foreigners, but they're the leaders of God's own people. And they will pierce the king that God has sent for them. And therefore they will pierce God's own heart. And eventually they will mourn like the mourning for a firstborn. That's the hope that even though the people of God have killed God's Messiah, that they will eventually mourn for him. But Revelation takes what Zechariah said about the Hebrew people, the people of God, and turns it around so that it's not just them, it is all the peoples of the earth will mourn for the one that killed him, because ultimately Jesus was killed by the Jewish leaders in collaboration with the Romans who organized his crucifixion. So all the peoples of the earth will ultimately mourn for him. And John's prayer is, may it be so. May it be, amen, may it be that the peoples who killed the Son of Man, the anointed, God's Messiah, will mourn because of him and turn to God. That's an example of how you can follow the rabbit hole and we can have a lot of discussions. We can't do that with every verse in the book. But is that enough just to go, that's how you study the book of Revelation in detail? Cool. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of the alphabet that John was using to write this. The A is the start of the story. The Z is the end of the story. I am everything from creation to new creation. God is the whole story, the one who was in the beginning and before that, who is and who is to come. The Almighty is literally the word pantokrator in Greek, the all-ruler, the one who reigns over everything. And I, John, your brother and your companion in the suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. I was in the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey, just west of southern Turkey there, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Presumably the Roman government, who's been telling people that they must worship the emperor, they must sacrifice to the emperor, they must recognize Caesar as Lord, doesn't appreciate people saying, actually, there's someone else other than Caesar who is king, right? And to shut them up, they'd either kill them, which is what they've already done in one of the cities that are listed, one of the seven churches, or else they'll exile him, just get him out of the way. So he's on the watch list for Rome, and he's in the distance. He's going to be very careful how he writes this thing. So he's in this dual world, this dual state where he's suffering because he's a servant of Jesus, but he's also a citizen of the one who's truly running the world, the kingdom of God in Christ. So he's experiencing these two realities, the suffering that comes from the kingdoms and the rulers of this world, and the excitement and the thrill and the liberty that comes from being the kingdom of God. And he says that each of the people that he's writing to in the seven churches has this dual experience as well. I don't know if you can relate to that. We're living in a world where Jesus is king. King of kings, Lord of lords. We sang that. We made it. He's in charge. But we also want to live in a world where people still kill each other for power. There's a lot of violence, a lot of evil, a lot of bad stuff that's happening. So we have both kingdom and suffering at the same time. Can you relate to that as an experience? This is not just a theory. This is a reality that we live in. Interestingly, the word for suffering here is the same word that's translated as tribulation later in the book. Now, some people use some of these words as technical terms, right? There's a 7 years of tribulation between the rapture and there's different ways people put it all together, but however you do that, some people use that word tribulation as if it's a particular period in the future. But that's not how the word works in this book. Because it's translated in a different way here as suffering, we don't always recognize that tribulation is just the trouble that people have in the world. For example, being exiled, so you can't be with your family and friends on the island of Patmos. That's John's tribulation in this particular moment. And the tribulation the churches are suffering is spelled out in the next two chapters as well. Jesus used the same word when he said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's thlipsis, the same Greek word. But don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. So Jesus talks about the suffering and the kingship all in the same breath, just like John does. I don't know if that's a direct connection with roots back to John's gospel or not, but that's John's reality. That's the world that we're living in. Be careful about treating some of these words as if they were specialized terms about some particular moment in history when actually they've got a far bigger meaning with that. So we're going to have to read carefully. Then he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the Lord's day has come into Christian vocabulary to mean Sunday. So effectively, most of us read this as on Sunday. Oh, that's pretty boring. Why does that even matter, right? But what John said literally was, I came to be in the day of the Lord. by the Spirit. No one else in Scripture is Sunday called the Lord's Day, so I think that's very unlikely that means Sunday. But lots of places in Scripture, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is simply the day when God reigns. Like the day of Solomon was the day when Solomon reigned. That's just how the phrase worked in Hebrew and in many other cultures as well. So perhaps a better way to translate this verse would be to say, by the Spirit, I came to be in the day of the Lord. And that would mean so much more in terms of what this book is all about. We can't follow every little rabbit hole. We'll never get through. John turns to see who was speaking with him, and he saw seven golden lampstands. Now, everyone in John's world would have known where you would find that. Do you know what the menorah was? It was the lamp in the temple, or originally in the tabernacle. So inside this amazing tent that they built in the wilderness, they needed to put a light, and it needed to be big enough to light the tent, so it has seven oil-fed lamps. In Old Testament times, it came to symbolize the light of God's presence in the temple. After they went into exile, when the first temple was destroyed, the ark was gone. According to Jeremiah 3:16, there was no more ark anymore. So when they came back and they didn't have an ark in the temple, the menorah, the seven lamps, was the big symbol of God's presence. So John turns to see who's speaking to him, and he sees someone like a son of man. Have we heard that phrase? Like a human descendant? Like the one to whom God gives the authority that he gave to humans back in the first place, the dominion over the earth. The one who receives the kingship is standing there in the light that represents God's presence. That's the visuals that are going on in John's vision. And John says, I fell at his feet as though dead, because from a human point of view, when you're standing in Jesus' presence, it's like, oh, g'day, mate. It's like, oh. Like, if you actually really met the Queen, you might be dumbstruck and not know what to say, right? If you saw Jesus the way that John saw Jesus, it wipes you out. On Mount of Transfiguration, they're all lying down like dead people. So John's lying down like a dead person. Jesus reaches down, picks him up and raises him up to put him on his feet. What a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus does for humanity. The Son of Man didn't just receive the kingship for himself. He came for dead humanity to raise us up. So John's experiencing Jesus' kingship in a visual metaphor. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. I love this. This book is not meant to generate terror. Jesus is not a terrorist. The beasts are, the Lamb is not. I am the first and the last, the one who was there in the beginning, the one who's there at the end, and the one who's with you right in the middle of the story, John. I am the living one. The one who was and is to come. Beautiful picture of who God is. Jesus has another angle on that. He's the one who was and then was not for 3 days. And now he's back and alive and has conquered death and is able to raise up a fallen humanity and restore us back into God's kingship. That is who Jesus is, the living one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Hades is simply another word for death. Hades is like the place of the dead. If you went to Hades, you died. That's literally what it meant. It's a synonym for death. Jesus has the keys to release humanity from the control of death, the power of Hades that holds every human being once they die. But Jesus was released from the power of death, and Jesus has the authority to release humanity from the power of death. That is who John is seeing. That is who Jesus is. So then, John is told to write. Write what you're saying, what is now, and what will take place later, because the story is not finished. The world coming under divine kingship isn't a complete story yet. It's still what's happening. The mystery of the seven stars is this. Now, in apocalyptic literature, where a lot of symbolism occurs, you sometimes have these mysteries explained. We just, Jesus was in amongst the seven lampstands and the seven stars. So sometimes these things are actually explained so we can understand what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the angels of the seven churches, angels, does every church have an angel? Does every you have an angel? Well, maybe. The word angel simply means a messenger. In most cases in Scripture, it's a messenger from heaven. Mostly, God sends a heavenly angel when there's no one available on earth to do his work or who knows the story and it needs to be delivered, right? So most times, God uses people if he can, sends angels when he needs to. Sometimes, the human messenger is called an angel, or angelos in Greek. One of the clear examples is in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, where it quotes from Isaiah, and John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger from God about Jesus. So it can be a human messenger. It's usually a heaven messenger. Is there a heavenly messenger for every church, or is John writing to an earthly messenger in each of the seven churches? Could actually be either. I'd suggest to you that an earthly messenger probably makes more sense in this context. Could be very unusual for Jesus to send an angel to John and tell him, now I want you to write a letter and I'll take it back to heaven and give it to the angels of each of the seven churches. And then they're supposed to somehow, the angels are supposed to bring it and deliver it to the churches and they'll finally, it's just like this trip backwards and forwards to heaven. Just doesn't seem to fit very well because John is told to write to the churches. So he's probably writing to the messenger of God in each church, the prophetic messenger who receives the word of the Spirit and delivers it. And so that's probably what he means by the angels of the seven churches. But don't worry too much about that. It doesn't matter a great deal either way. But the seven lampstands are the churches. So the seven lampstands were destroyed in AD 70. When Rome did what Babylon had done in 586 BC, AD 70, invaded Jerusalem, broke down the walls, destroyed the temple, the menorah was gone. Titus built an arch in Rome. And his picture of the Jewish slaves bringing their menorah to Rome is on the arch. You can still see it there today in Rome. So the menorah was God. There was no light of God's presence physically in Jerusalem after AD 70. But the light of God's presence is still here in John's vision. And what is it? It's the churches. Because the churches are the place where you can see the light of God in the world. That's a little bit scary. I know some of you would prefer to say, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. But how are people supposed to see Jesus if they can't see Jesus in us? Because the churches are the light of God's presence. That's where you find God in the world. And if the church isn't doing that, all the world has is darkness. Because this is the place where you find the light of the divine presence, that Christ is living in the world, in the communities that recognize his kingship. And essentially, that's what he says in chapters 2 and 3. The memos that Jesus sends to the churches is calling them to be the light of God's presence in the city where they live. So the message that Jesus sends to the churches is not, make sure you hire a really good hall on a road where lots of traffic goes past and get good sound systems so that people will want to come and get really top quality music and put on a good weekend event that everybody wants. That is not what Jesus says to the churches, is it? He talks to them about how to be the light of God's presence in Ephesus or in Smyrna or in Pergamum or wherever they are. So being the light of God's presence in Perth. How do we do that? How do we help the city to discover who their king is? You will have creative things that the Spirit of God puts in your heart, calling you to do that on your own or with others together. You'll have that because the Spirit is looking for people who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. That's the call to every one of the churches. So what is the Spirit saying and how do we implement the kingship of Jesus in the city where we live, that is essentially what the whole of Revelation 2 and 3 is all about. Is that okay for chapter 1? Oh my goodness. Got 10 minutes left for the seven churches? I'm not going to try to go through the seven churches in detail. But what I suggest to you is that you read this in your own time. I think you can. I think you're able to read what Jesus says to the churches and figure out then what he might be saying to us as well. I read these as memos from King Jesus to the communities who represent his kingship, that is, the expressions of his kingdom. So every person who bows the knee to King Jesus is a representative of the king and is called to serve as a representative of King Jesus in your family, in your community, your street, in your workplace, in whatever aspects of the city that we live in. And King Jesus has a lot to say about this, and the Spirit is kind of like the neurons of the body of Christ, bringing the message from the head to the muscles that implement what the head wants done. So the role of the Spirit here is absolutely crucial in this. To each church, there's a sequence of things that you will find as you go through all seven. And they follow the same sequence. Jesus gives a revelation of some aspect of his authority to each church. And as you look at the church and you listen to what Jesus is saying to them, I'd like you to be asking the question, why that particular aspect of Jesus' authority? What does that mean? Why focus on Jesus' kingship and how that expresses Jesus' kingship? The next thing Jesus does is to say, I know your struggles, or I know effectively your progress. Many churches are facing both struggle and progress as a people who represent their king. Why does Jesus say this? Why is it important that he knows this stuff? How does that change your prayer life? When you go to pray and you're in conversation with the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, listen as he says to you, I know you. Because the beautiful thing is that he knows me better than I know myself. I don't even know why I do some stuff. He knows. And to be known like that, so precious. But it isn't just me personally. He knows us. He knows Riverview. He knows who we are. He knows your connect group. He knows your family. He knows the people that are in your heart. I know you. I know your heart. Make that part of your prayer life, because this is what Jesus wants to say to his churches. Then Jesus gives some churches a commendation. This is what you're doing really well. I love this about you. This is what you're doing well. Or he'll give them a correction. I'm concerned about this. If we don't deal with this false prophet who's telling everybody they can just do whatever they like and it's all under grace and it's all covered, well, actually that's going to cause a lot of damage. So you're going to have to deal with this, because that's going to wreck your credibility in the community that you're living in. Our witness, our testimony, what we tell other people is undermined if I'm being a selfish person, because that won't represent Jesus very well at all. So we're called to be a people who love rather than live for the self. And you'll see those corrections as well as commendations. So as you go through the letters of the seven churches in your own time, look for both. Then there's a statement about what kind of response Jesus expects. Jesus is your Lord. He is your Saviour, but he's also your King. You need to know what he's asking from you. And he's pretty clear in his communication with the seven churches. I expect him to be very clear about the sorts of things that he's asking us to do. I don't mean a blueprint of every little thing I should do. Like, he's not a micromanager that will tell me every detail. But he is going to tell me what I need to be doing. And for me, it's opening up scripture. Like, that's the thing that he's called me to do. For you, it'll be something different. So what response is he looking for? And you need to hear that from him. And finally, for each of the seven churches, he gives a promise that if they implement his goals, this is what difference it will make in their city and ultimately in the whole world. The reason it's taken 2,000 years so far since Jesus died and rose again has to do with the patience of God. God's just ridiculously patient with humanity. But it also has to do with our obedience to him. Like when they came out of Egypt, right, and they wouldn't go into the promised land, it held the program up for about 40 years, didn't it? So we make a difference depending on our obedience. Promise is given that it does make a difference in the city as we're servants of King Jesus implementing his care for a people who desperately need to know that they have a heavenly King who cares for them. So that's a real quick rundown on what you will find, I think, in all seven churches. Now, good news, Ryan's going to be speaking about this passage on Sunday. Bad news, he's only going to cover one of the churches. But once again, what Ryan's doing is give us an example. I think he's going to use Ephesus. So we'll have an example of working through that, and he'll be adding to the things that we're talking about tonight. Robert and I did have a chance to visit Ephesus. It was an amazing place. It's all ruins today. There's no town there anymore. So Ryan will be talking something about Ephesus. We can't go through all seven of the churches, but this is an interesting one. On top of the hill in Pergamum, big mount overlooking the entire place, is this ruins. And you might wonder, why did I take a picture of a set of steps? But this used to be the temple of Zeus. It was on top of the mountain where the worship was given to the god who was in charge of the entire Greek pantheon, the leader of all the gods, the false gods. And one of the curious things that Jesus says to the church in Pergamum is, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. What a strange thing to say. Unless, of course, the false gods are the representatives of Satan and they are worshipping the wrong king on the top of the hill at Pergamum. That might not be the right interpretation, but it's just really interesting to see how it fits in with so many of these different stories. This is Laodicea. Laodicea was interesting because Jesus talked about them being claiming to be rich, and this was a long street on the main road through the region where both sides of the street were just lined with shop after shop after shop. It was a marketplace. The whole place was a marketplace. And the church in Laodicea had managed to market themselves quite well. Well, that's what they thought. They were so good at managing themselves and marketing themselves that they'd left Jesus out. And so when Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20 is not Jesus standing outside the heart of some poor old lady who needs to open her heart to Jesus. And we've preached it that way many, many times. And okay, God can save people even if we don't get this clear. But it wasn't the door of a heart, it was the door of a church. What a tragedy that a church might be operating without Jesus present, doing our stuff instead of his stuff. So the entire call of Jesus to his churches is, come on, you exist as servants of the King to implement my kingship in your city. You don't exist to run a nice group where you have fun on the weekend and enjoy each other's company and you're able to manage without me. We need to be listening to what the Spirit's saying. So prayer, connection, listening to Jesus, openness, hearing what he's saying, hearing what the Spirit is saying so we don't leave Jesus out, changes the life of the church. This book's incredibly practical. It's a call to recognize Jesus as King and to live as the people under his kingship. So what? This is the take home from Revelation 1 to 3. The book reveals Jesus as the faithful and true living witness to heaven's sovereignty being restored on earth. That's already happened in Jesus' resurrection. It will happen through him. He is the all ruler in heaven and on earth. We bow the knee to him and we live as the people of his kingship. Jesus is coming to power not with the armies of the world, but with the clouds of heaven's angels, right? Heaven is doing this thing in Christ and in his people. And the enemies who pierced him will mourn. He was dead, but he is alive, and he has the keys to release earth from the reign of death into the reign of God, like it's always designed to be. Where is Jesus saying? In the lampstands. The churches that are the light of God's presence so that earth can see its King. So the church exists to embody Jesus' reign in Perth. To do that, we are guided by the Spirit to implement what King Jesus wants done in our communities, in our city. That's how practical the book of Revelation is. It defines what the church is and what the mission of the church is. Our relationship with heaven through God who reigns forever and ever, the one who was and is and is to come. Through Jesus, the one who was and was not and came back and reigns forever. And through the Spirit who brings what the King wants done into the life of the people who recognize his kingship so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that make Revelation a practical book? We are exactly out of time. Trying to finish at 8:45, and we've just done that. I'm happy to stay back for another 5-10 minutes and have a conversation with some of you who are wanting to chat. That's fine. In preparation for next week, could you please read the next 4 chapters of Revelation? That's 4, 5, 6, and 7. And hint, look for Jesus as you read. See you next week.